opportunity to pause in order to prepare our hearts to pray. We prayed, but I think a lot of us didn't know what we were going to be praying. And so before we just jump in, I want to invite us to just maybe another minute of solitude. If closing your eyes helps that, just to think about what we've just prayed and allow it to be more than just words, to actually allow it to enter our hearts. Things like saying, God, we're coming here tonight to seek you with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul and all our strength. So let's take another moment here just in silence to think about what we've just prayed and allow those things to be pressed onto us tonight. Lord Jesus, we are gathered together tonight to seek after you. May we do so with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our soul, with all our strength, knowing, Lord, that the only reason that we're able to seek you in these ways is because you have first sought us. Lord, speak to us now by the power of your mercy and grace through your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Good evening, everyone. Hope you are well tonight. We have been, through this fall semester, we've been studying the epistle of James, James' letter to the church scattered in and around Jerusalem, and we are down to our third to last sermon. We'll do James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 tonight, and then the next 2 weeks, we will finish out the book of James, and then we'll be in the season of Advent, which is amazing because it means Christmas is close at hand, and it's hard to believe that we're almost there already. And I don't know about you, we've talked about this a number of times, but the book of James has been quite a challenge, yes? But in a very life-giving way. And I need to warn you that today, of all the things that we've read thus far, our biggest challenge is tonight. The passage that we have before us is really a challenging one. And that can be both fear-inducing, but it can also become very exciting because, at least in my experience, the biggest challenges have the potential to be translated into the greatest opportunities. It's when we are pushed to the limits of who we think we are and what we think God can do that we begin to see the power of God work in our lives in ways that we previously hadn't imagined God can work. And it is my prayer tonight that this message, that this engaging with the scripture tonight is one such experience where we are pushed and respond by relying on God's grace and mercy for us. So have you all noticed just culturally that just how much as a society, increasingly, we love these legal or crime procedural dramas? You know what I mean? I mean, it just seems like every channel has at least 5 or 6 different shows about a legal procedural thing or a crime thing like Law and Order. I mean, there's like SUV, there's so many legal procedural shows, CSI Miami, Wyandotte County. I mean, it just seems like they're CSI everything. Let me ask you for a second to put on your temporary sociologist hat. What is it about these shows that makes them so popular, particularly to our community, to our culture today? What do you think it is about these legal dramas, these crime dramas that are so significant and why they're so popular in our culture today? Anyone? Yeah, Adonis.
People aren't used to living those lives, and when they look into those lives on television, you know, it kind of excites them.
Okay. So there's something exciting about looking into a part of life that we don't ordinarily see, and there's a way of kind of escaping and engaging in some creative ways. Yes, Kara?
I think there's still a part of us that wants to see the good guy win.
Ah! That there's something about seeing the good guy win that is appealed to in those series. Sam? There's a mystery that has to be solved. Yes? Okay, so an attempt to get at the truth of what's happening, Ben? We're hungry for justice. And not only justice, but justice in 60 minutes. With commercials, 42 minutes in and in that sense, it's a myth, right? Because justice doesn't seem to be working in our culture in that way at all, much less 42 minutes. So it gives us a picture of the world that we wish were true. There was one more hand over here, Steve. Okay, so it forestalls guilt from us or our complicity sometimes in crimes and puts it on somebody else. Yeah, Tim, were you going to say something?
Pretty much.
pretty much the same thing. Yeah, there's something really extraordinary about those kind of engagements, these legal procedural dramas. And it's not just TV shows, right? I mean, it's movies, it's literature. My son is in eighth grade this year, and it's really been fun for me because his class, most recent piece of literature that his class read was To Kill a Mockingbird. Which, for those of you who know, it's one of the greatest books of all time, written by Harper Lee in the 1960s, and talks about the race challenges in the South, and has one of the greatest courtroom dramas ever, with Atticus Finch and the whole gang, and it's just extraordinary. And then you think about movies. I remember the movie that was made from the book A Time to Kill by John Grisham, which is a great scene. And there's this one moment where Samuel L. Jackson is on the defendant's stand about whether he murdered this man. And he said, "You're dang right, I murdered him, and I'd murder him again," because the guy had, his daughter had been raped by a white supremacist. And there's this moment of just visceral engagement where you just can't help but be drawn into the pathos of what's happening. And then on a cheesy level, you all remember a number of years ago the movie A Few Good Men. You know, with Tom Cruise and Demi Moore and Jack Nicholson plays this bad general or lieutenant, and Tom Cruise gets him pinned in the defendant stand. You remember this? And he's backing him into this verbal corner, and eventually Jack Nicholson just erupts in perfect Jack Nicholson ease and says, "You want the truth? You can't handle the truth." Right? And there's this just whole moment of just like, "Oh, I love this." There's something really powerful about what unfolds there. That we want the truth, or we think we do, and we hope that that truth that is revealed then ultimately ends in justice being done. As we approach and submit ourselves to James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, it's helpful to see ourselves in that kind of environment. It'd be great if almost we could imagine ourselves in a courtroom as we read what James has to say today in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. If you'll look on the screen or turn in your Bibles, I will turn in mine, and together we will read from there today, James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Will you read aloud with me together? "Now, listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Yeah, wow. Challenging, challenging passage, yes? What stands out to us? What strikes you? What emotions do you have reading that and hearing it, Peggy?
Honestly, I don't like it.
Yeah. Anybody else feel that way? Not like it at all. You know, anything more? Yeah. Is he leveling his gaze at us? Or is he looking beyond us to somebody else? And we hope it's the latter, right? Yeah, good. Celia. Okay. So what is it about the riches that make them the subject for condemnation? Good. Good. Yeah.
I'm wondering if somehow James can see
through a tunnel into our time right now. Ah. You wonder if somehow if there's some kind of break in the space-time continuum, right? And James is looking through a tunnel down into our world and leveling an accusation at us. Phil. Ah. Okay. There's an echo of the Old Testament prophets, the message of social justice that seems to ring through the last third of the Old Testament. Ian. Okay, so that there's this money, there's this relationship around money that sometimes money is mammon, which is an evil force. And here it seems to be that the wages are more neutral, but they're crying out on behalf of the workers who are being defrauded. It almost echoes the Exodus narrative, right? When the Israelites are being in captivity and exploited and oppressed by the Egyptians, and their cries go up to God's ears, and those cries evoke God's activity on their behalf. Good. Any other observations, thoughts? Yes. Hoarded. Yes. Yes. The tie into the parable where Jesus talks about the farmer who hoarded his grain and thought he was set for the future, and Jesus said, "You fool, do you not know that this very night your life will be demanded of you?" Yeah, there's all kinds of echoes from the scriptures here. James is actually, like what Phil was saying, in this instance, speaking in the tradition of the prophets. You know, as we've been in James, we've talked about how oftentimes this is such a Jewish book. It references the Hebrew scriptures all over the place. We remember the different places where he talks about wisdom and foolishness. We remember that it's part of the wisdom tradition of Proverbs. He talks about vanity and our lives being like a mist that appear. And that reminds us of Ecclesiastes. Here when he talks about the wages crying out, he's referencing, like Ian mentioned, the Exodus tradition. And in this particular set of verses 1 through 6, he actually takes on the mantle of an Old Testament prophet. The prophets were profoundly concerned with God's people and how they were either obeying or disobeying God's laws and the result that it would have on their society. So when Israel strayed from God's precepts for them, God would raise up prophets, people like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Micah and Habakkuk and different folks that would come up and say, "This is how you are violating what God intends for his people. And so you can be assured of judgment, restoration, but for sure, judgment." And that seems to be what James is doing here as well. He's created a divine courtroom as a context for judgment. And this is a diatribe or a set of indictments against the rich. So, I don't know about you, but like Peggy, I want to know who these rich people are that are being indicted and whether or not we're being included in this indictment. I don't know if that strikes you as an important question, but I think it really is. One of the things we have to remember about the context of James's letter is that James's church is mostly made up of poor people. His context is mostly made up of poor people. And even so, we can discern through James's letter a different socioeconomic strata of people kind of mixing together in this interesting church in Jerusalem and outside Jerusalem. You'll remember a couple months earlier in October when Date preached the passage from chapter 2 where it talks about favoritism. There are those people in the church that have nothing, not even a job, and so they make their living by begging alms. And there are some in the church who are showing and don't want them around at all. They want the rich to have those seats that the poorest of the poor are taking. Then there's the working poor. These people have a job, but they're living a subsistence life. They're living hand to mouth, and they're, because of that, they're very vulnerable and easily oppressed. That's who's being targeted in this passage. He's coming to the defense of the working poor in his congregation. Then there's the next level that we talked about last week, this emerging wealthier class of people who are merchants traveling around the Mediterranean, making life work. They're coming out of poverty and beginning to have some wealth, and that wealth is beginning to wean them off their dependence on God and being dependent on themselves, and James likewise calls them fools. But hopefully they hear and heed his correction. The rich, however, that James is talking about in this passage are not people in his church. In fact, I'm pretty sure, and commentators seem to agree, that they're not Christians. The rich that James is condemning in this passage in the Old Testament prophetic tradition are wealthy landowners who are exploiting and oppressing just common people in Israel. They're Jews who are concerned only for profit. And if you think about it, as someone pointed out, that idea of a landowner, either present or absent, is a motif that's present all the way through the New Testament parables. Jesus uses that idea of an example of someone going away, or workers being exploited, or the wages being paid. You know, the one who starts working in the morning, the one that starts in the afternoon, the one who ends at the end of the day, and they all get paid the exact same wage. At the time of first century Israel, the social tension between the rich and the poor around issues of land was enormous. Because in the first century, land equaled wealth. Especially in an agricultural society, as it's coming out of agricultural and into commercialism. This theme is also present in the Old Testament, which is why James takes, I think, a prophetic mantle. And he speaks like a prophet in this passage, condemning them. He says, "Weep and howl." That's prophetic language saying God's judgment is coming. When God's judgment comes, there's only one appropriate response: to weep and howl. To rip your garments, to sit down in the ashes and grieve. Why are they being condemned? Is it because they're rich? Are they being condemned for simply being rich? Well, if they are, then that's a new movement in the New Testament in the book of James. Because nowhere else in the New Testament is there a condemnation for rich people there for simply being rich. The condemnation that comes for riches is that when wealth is misused. The condemnation is for the misuse of wealth, particularly in light of Jesus and what his kingdom is about. And so we see in the early church that the early church was filled with a diverse economic strata of people. There were wealthy people. Guess what they spent their money doing? Funding the poor. There was equality there. We see it in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had the 12, but he also had the 70, and he had the crowd. And those were the funds out of which Jesus funded his ministry as he traveled around and did his thing. It's not that James is condemning wealth per se, as he is judging them for the misuse of the resources that James said come from God. Because remember in chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes from where? The Father of heavenly lights. So they are misusing the resources that God has supplied for them. They are the unrighteous rich, the scripture calls them. And in verses 2 through 6 of this passage, James the prosecutor indicts them on 4 counts of misusing their wealth. Let's look at what these are. The first one we can find in verses 2 and 3. James says this: "Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver, they are corroded, and their corrosion that will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." What's his accusation in verses 2 and 3? That the rich have spent their lives accumulating wealth and then hoarding it for themselves. And what's his judgment? It's all worthless. Everything you have spent your life doing, the wealth that you've spent your life amassing and then protecting, like it's a treasure of great value, it is judgment against you. It is worthless. Why is it judged as worthless? James gives us 2 reasons. The first is that they've concentrated all their earthly resources on earthly things and excluded heavenly wealth. They've spent their lives focused largely on earthly, worldly concerns to the neglect of the spiritual realities of life. Such a concentration, folks, of our resources, according to Jesus, always indicates where our heart is. What does Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So if you ever want to see where a person is most motivated, look to their heart and the way it manifests themselves and how they live their lives. Because the heart never lies. Our mouth can say all kinds of things, but the reality is where we place our treasure, where we place our value, where we invest our lives, and the things that we spend our resources engaging in, those will ultimately tell us the truth and tell everybody else and God as well who we are and what we value. And James says, folks, you have missed the mark. You have spent your life accumulating and hoarding wealth that you might be in control. Jesus asked the question in Matthew 16, verse 26. What good will it be for you if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? They've concentrated on earthly wealth, excluded heavenly wealth, and even more, they've been foolish to rely on perishable things as the source of their life. We're spiritual creatures. We have an inheritance that's heavenly. When we spend all of our resources accumulating and amassing worldly things that are ultimately going to perish, James, Jesus, the Council of Scripture says we're foolish. Invest in things where moth cannot eat and where rust cannot destroy, Jesus says. So that's the first reason they're judged as worthless, that they've spent their lives focused on primarily, exclusively earthly realities. But the second reason, and the more compelling one for me at least at this point, is that they are condemned because the hoarded wealth that they had was not put to use in aiding the poor. They spent their life amassing wealth and then putting in a closet and locking the door all the time. There's all these people out here that are suffering and dying in their poverty, and this stuff is sitting here unused. God gives resources to people so that they might use them to build his kingdom. And James is saying, you know why it's corroded? You know why it's gathering dust? Because it was never used. And the dust is going to judge you. I've given you these things, God says, and it's not for you to be in control of. It's not that we don't need to be provided for, but when we hoard, we say, I'm in control of this. This is mine. I'm going to make it work for me, rather than saying, this is what God has provided. How do I use the resources God has given me to steward to bring about his purposes in this world? And so these wealth, these riches, they speak condemnation against those who have not allowed themselves to live in God's economy. The riches are decaying. First, because they're perishable. Secondly, because they're gathering dust. Hoarding wealth comes under judgment, is called foolish because it demonstrates the false priorities of the rich's heart and deprives the poor of the means by which God would come to their aid. Do you hear that? It's really significant. That's the first indictment, that the rich have spent their lives accumulating and then hoarding their wealth, and it's worthless. The second one, verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields, they are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. What's the second accusation, the second indictment for? James says that they have defrauded their workers of their pay. They've said, if you come work for me, then I will pay you a wage. And then when it comes time to pay, they're refusing to pay those who have been underneath their care, working for them. One of the things we need to understand about first century Israel is that there's a great concentration of wealth, namely land, in the hands of a few. There's a few wealthy landowners, and there are a lot of poor people. In fact, what we probably see happening in this passage is a number of small farmers who have lost their ability to run their farms. They have to sell their farm at a pittance price to these wealthy landowners. Then they have to hire themselves back out to their owners to work their old land and grow food that then they don't get to eat. And then beyond that, the wealthy landowners are not even paying them to work on their land to eat the food that they've grown. And so they're being defrauded on so many levels, you can see why God's angry and the judgment is beginning to come. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Do not take advantage of a hired worker, we're told in God's law, who is poor and needy, whether that worker is an Israelite or even a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and they are what? Counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Why is prompt payment necessary? Because every day they need to provide food. Folks, in that world, they don't have refrigerators to store up food, yes? You need your, when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, he's not kidding around. It's hard for us to fathom that people live day to day, hand to mouth, and rely on daily wages to be paid to them so they can go on their way home from work, stop at the market, get food, and then feed their family. But anybody who's been in a third world developing country has seen that reality. When we have a cash flow problem, what do? Put it on a credit card. We allow the credit card to be the gap between our cash flow shortage. In this world, there's no such reality. And so James says, you're defrauding people of their wages. You're not in step with the spirit of the law and what God is doing here. Every day, they needed food in order to feed and sustain themselves. And they're being denied that opportunity. The judgment, the wages that you haven't paid them, they're crying out. They're indicting you for what you've refused to do. The wages are alerting God of the sin and assuring them that in fact, judgment is coming. God is fighting on behalf of the poor. Indictment number 3, verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. Accusation that you've pursued a luxurious lifestyle, and your pursuit is selfish and not concerned with the needs of other people. You live lives of uncaring self-indulgence. You're only concerned for your own appetites to the neglect of everybody around you. You all know in the old story, in the Old Testament, when we talk about sin, the paradigm that's often used in the Old Testament is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God's judgment comes against Sodom and Gomorrah. And at least most of my life, I've always thought that Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was largely sexual immorality. Does anybody else have that basic feeling that they were amazingly wicked and that they pursued fleshly desires above all else? Guess what the prophet Ezekiel has to say about what the sin of Sodom was? Read it with me. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. Do you know why Sodom came under judgment? Because they refused to participate in caring for God's poor. The sexual immorality, that was just a byproduct of self-indulgence. God's judgment came against Sodom and Gomorrah for their refusal to see the needs in their midst and be responsive to them. Instead, they spent their lives focused on luxurious self-indulgence. Their judgment, your luxuries, all they've done are fatten you up. And guess what time it is? It's time for slaughter. Boy, is that tough. Our pursuit of a luxurious lifestyle, the feeding of all of our appetites, have done nothing more than to expand us, to fatten us up for the fact that slaughter is coming. We are not used to reading this in the New Testament, right? This is hard. And yet, I don't think we can explain away what James is saying here. Verse 6, fourth and final indictment. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one. Another translation says the righteous one, who was not opposing you. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Who does that sound like? Jesus. I think it's intentional. I think James is making a double reference here to Jesus and to the poor who are being exploited. The accusation is that they've condemned and killed a righteous man and are killing righteous men. This person, this innocent person, sounds like Jesus, but it also represents the people that the rich were exploiting. The poor and the needy who had no recourse. They could not fend for themselves. The rich had bought and perverted the legal system, so they couldn't go for justice to the courts. Their only recourse was to turn to God. And so I think that's why James is so intent on telling them to be patient, that the Lord's judgment is coming. If the earthly judges are corrupt, then guess what? There is a judge who is not. And he is coming. And he will turn the tables. And he will make the upside down economies switch so that we really see who the truly rich in the kingdom of heaven are. How have the rich killed them? Well, we know at least by refusing the wage. It may be something like they can't afford to feed themselves, so they're literally starving to death. Another way is they might be using and perverting the legal process to steal their land and their means of taking care of themselves. And the oppression is even more flagrant because the poor can't defend themselves. They can't retaliate. And so perhaps that's why James here pushes them to identify themselves with Jesus. Because Jesus, who was opposed, condemned, and killed, likewise didn't defend or retaliate. And so ultimately, God vindicates Jesus in the resurrection. And that's what seems to be going on here as well. I think that's why the identification with Jesus is so significant. How do we hear this tonight? I know for me, I hear it a bit schizophrenically. On one hand of the continuum, I go, whew, I'm not a wealthy landowner. I'm not exploiting any workers, especially subsistence workers. Except that, on the other hand, as we've explored in the context of our church issues of modern-day slavery, I think we begin to wrestle with the fact that we live in an economic system that in many ways is set up on exploitation and oppression. And that many of the things that we get so cheap come because somebody's not getting paid somewhere down the supply chain. And I guarantee you it's not the companies. We could be in danger, I think, of falling on a couple of these indictments. At least I could. Let me share with you the ones that I think a person living in our culture could be in danger of hearing from James. That we hoard wealth rather than redistribute it. I think we could be in danger of that. In attempting to provide for ourselves, our families, and our future, it's not a bad thing, but when we refuse to recognize the fact that God gives us resources that are meant to be used and stewarded on behalf of the kingdom, and particularly those who are being marginalized and oppressed, then we are missing out on what the kingdom is about. That's one. Another one is that we live luxurious lifestyles without concerns for the needs of others. I think that's one that we could be in danger of finding stick to us, finding that it has stuck to us. And then defrauding workers of their wages. You know, when we buy these $5 t-shirts, somebody's not getting paid. Because the materials cost something, the production of them costs something, the shipping of them costs something. I guarantee you we know who's not getting paid. The person who's making the shirts or the tires on our car. We have a whole system set up around this. So the question is, how do we hear this? Is there an invitation here for us from God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit? I think there is. But the temptation is to hear it from one of two places. One is from a place of fear, where we walk out of here tonight feeling guilty. Yes? That's one way to hear this. I don't think James is interested in us hearing it from that place at all. The other place is to hear it through the lens of grace as a call and an invitation to wake up, to repent, to recognize that the kingdom of God is at hand. And in love, we have the opportunity to begin to live our lives in different ways than we have previously thought available to us. James is concerned in his epistle with practical action, amen? Not guilt. He says, do not be merely hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. If you see somebody in need and say to them, be well, be warm, I wish you peace, but do nothing, then your religion is what? Worthless. And so this is an opportunity for us to begin and to continue to respond, to be doers of the word. At the beginning, I said that we were going to face tonight in this passage one of the greatest challenges we've faced in James so far. Was I right? And yet, here we are at the same time with the greatest opportunity. I'm amazed by the opportunity that we have before us this year. What's the time of the year that we are most tempted to live as people in luxury and consumed with our needs to the exclusion of other people? Christmas. You're darn right it is. We live in a culture that worships materialism and consumerism, and somehow Jesus and his story of his birth has been co-opted into that narrative. And it's not right. This year, a number of us are going to join this thing called the Advent Conspiracy. And we're hoping that the rest of the church will join us as well. I don't know if any of you have taken the opportunity as we've begun to talk about this to go and look up what's going on with the Advent Conspiracy, but it's one of the most amazing things, and I'm so excited that we have an opportunity to be a part of it, to begin to put into practice some of what we've heard James say. The Advent Conspiracy is an alternative way to celebrate Christmas and to worship Jesus that's based on compassion and not consumption. If you go to the website, it's amazing. One of the first things that greets you there is this really profound yet simple message. The first Christmas was meant to save the world. Why haven't any of the subsequent ones been? That's the truth. Instead, we're focused on ourselves and our material and consumptive needs, not bringing about God's purposes in the world. You know, one of the things I love about our church is that about 5 or 6 years ago, we really began to get intentional about how we celebrated and recognized the season of Lent around here. We do things for the whole season of Lent to prepare our hearts to meet Christ at Easter. And it's been an incredibly sacred and soul-forming and community-forming experience. But it just has felt in the same time that we've just had no answer for Christmas. That we're intentional about Lent, but basically Christmas is just a pagan holiday that we do some Christmas services around and sing some hymns, yes? But ultimately, it's just like everything else in our culture. I feel like this year we have the opportunity to do something very different, and we're starting to talk about it early because we really want to celebrate Christmas this year differently. It has four themes, the Advent Conspiracy, and these will be our themes through the four Sundays of Advent. Worship. That we spend energy worshiping and getting to know God as he revealed himself in Christmas. That we resist the empire. Just in the same time that Herod was at work trying to kill everything that opposed him. So in the same way, we live in a culture, in an empire of materialism and consumption. To resist the empire means to have the opportunity to actually engage God and do his work. The third theme is relational giving. God gave of himself. Most of us go to Christmas and we go deep into credit card debt. The average family spends $900 a year on Christmas that they do not have to buy things that we do not need that will ultimately break. What if instead we gave ourselves to each other? We took the time that we spend shopping and began to create and give things like time and our resources to each other to do something different. Relational giving, just as God gave of himself to us. We give of ourselves to one another instead of going and dropping down a credit card that takes no time and no energy whatsoever. The final one is that the money that we would have spent on Christmas, the fourth theme, redistribution. We pool our resources together to bring about God's purposes. What we're going to do this year is partner with a water initiative to dig wells in places where people can't get basic water because the issues of sanitation and disease and dysentery around the world are significant. And so the money that we would otherwise spend fattening ourselves, we instead give what we really want, love and time and creativity to each other, and use that money in order to bring about God's purposes in the world. And so that's the invitation to you. We're going to spend a lot of energy talking about it. We're going to create awesome, I think, opportunities to make gifts, to do things differently. But I hope you'll participate with us because I think it's an awesome opportunity to put into play some of the themes and opportunities that we've been reading about and wondering how in the world do we put this into practice. And I couldn't be more excited about it. In closing, let me make this observation. There's something powerful about what unfolds in a courtroom. Our hope is that truth is revealed. And that justice is done. The questions that we have to answer now, and not in a screwy Jack Nicholson accent, is do we want the truth? Can we handle the truth? You know what? By the grace of God, I think we can. Because I think God wants us to, and I think he will supply us with the strength that we need to follow him this year. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that in our lives, the places we are most profoundly challenged, we also have the greatest opportunity to experience life that does not flow from us, but rather your spirit igniting new dreams and new hopes in our hearts. Lord, I can't think about how many times our family or the conversations I've had with other people said, this is the year we're going to live and worship and do Christmas differently. And yet ultimately, by ourselves, we seem powerless to do it. Lord, I pray that this year, Christmas, would be a different experience in this community. We would actually bow before the God who reveals himself in poverty, in a manger, and worship you accordingly. That we would bring about your purposes with the many vast resources that you've given us. That we would, in fact, not hoard the resources, but we'd be willing to share them with those in need, in keeping with your purposes. Lord, you have told us in your word that it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive. I pray that we would discover if that is true. And Lord, we think now about this idea of relational giving as we come to your table. That when you wanted to reveal who you were most profoundly to your creation, you did it by sending your son, Jesus Christ. That he revealed himself as a self-sacrificing God who poured out his life and emptied himself that we might have relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be humbled as we come to your table this evening, remembering that you did not withhold any of yourself from us, but gave yourself fully to us in this sacrifice. Lord, may this be a holy moment tonight as we approach your table. May we worship you in spirit and in truth, and may we meet you in your broken body and in your shed blood. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things and ask for your grace. Amen.